We are continuing today, and we'll pick it up also when I come back, on the series called The Truth Project. And today we're going to be talking about purpose and morality. So where have we been, and where are we going in this? You know, the reason for the series is that I really believe that we need equipped, just like Ephesians 4 tells us, equipped with the ability to know the true answer to the most pressing questions of our day. For example, you know, regarding the true existence of God and the reality of eternal life through Christ, the ability to have true interactive relationship with God in the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the ability to be guided into and with all truth, showing us the meaning, the value, the purpose, and the destiny of our lives. And to be able to share this truth with others. I know we have so many people that are seeking and searching, and not always seeking and searching in the right places for these issues, the answer to these issues, purpose and destiny, and so we need to be able to give that hope to others. I mean, this is our calling as Christians, to be able to share the love of Christ and the knowledge of who He is and His truth that is being confronted in a world today with mistruths or just absolute lies. So we started with knowing that we can trust the Bible as a reliable, authoritative source of truth. And then last week, we saw clearly God as the creator of everything, including the creator of life, and a special type of life called humans, right? The implications we said about understanding creation versus evolution, that humans are not here simply by some random process that just happened to evolve from nothing into our present form, but by the hand of an awesome creator who had purpose for creating us and purpose for every person, everywhere, at all times. And so today we're going to talk a little bit more about that purpose and see how it is directly connected to the concept of morality, what's right and wrong, seeing why God made us. The purpose of why He made us really helps very clearly us to understand why it's important for us to know the truth about what's right and wrong. And so here we go. You ready? Last week we looked at the book of Genesis and saw that it clearly tells us that God created us, right? Genesis 1, verse 26. And if you want to open your Bibles, and we get that on the screen as well. Today, again, I'm going to read out of the New American Standard Bible because, again, I just want to be this time in that word-for-word translation. So we know, we read this last week in verse 26, Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." Verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. So here's the leading question. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? And why are we the only part of all of God's created order that Genesis speaks to as being created in the image and likeness of God? So as we always do when we're studying God's Word, when we're digging into its truth, we want to interpret it correctly. And we look at what those words that we just read meant to the original audience, the first hearers of those words, when it was written. You know, when you do, you dig in and you find out that that the people that have studied to show themselves approved, that have dug into the scriptures, they can make a direct parallel between this concept of the image of God in Genesis and what people really came to understand in the day it was written in regard to the concept of images being representations of the true thing. Images being representations of the true thing. Well, for example, back in the day that this was written, it was a very common thing for kings, the kings of the countries, the kings of the nations, the kings of the tribes of that world in that day, to actually erect monuments of themselves. And they would do that throughout their entire kingdom. And why? Because those images were intended to let people know that when they were there, right, the king's rule extended to that geography. Made sense, right? This is the kingdom of, and they would erect monuments to demonstrate that. You know, the statues of those kings, they would have understood these words in regard to the image and likeness of God as in that context being God saying that he is going to establish representations of himself upon the earth in creating human beings. You grab that? God is literally saying that he's making humans to represent himself to all the other created order. That is a part of what it means to be in the image of God. And it's such a high calling. You grab that. The high calling that you and I have is the high calling of being God's representation and agents in this world. God's saying in this word that humans have been given power to share in God's rule and administration of all earth. When you read Genesis 1, 26 and 27, with that in mind, the point becomes really clear. Let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish, the birds, the cattle, the wild animals, the creeping things. Humans created on that special day were given the authority to rule over all the other creatures that God made before that. And they were given authority. Why? Because humans were made in God's image. That phrase is about your humanity's unique role of being God's kingly representations throughout all creation. And the original hearers would have understood it in that context. Think about Israel's kings, right? You've read the Old Testament. You've read the stories of the kings, right? Again, in that world, in that day, kings other than the kings of Israel were always considered to be representative rulers of whatever gods that they were serving. I want you to look at something with me, and I'll demonstrate this truth very powerfully in Psalm 2. Would you open up your Bible to Psalm 2? And let's just read here a little bit to see how King David understood this very clearly. Psalm 2. It's the psalm about the coronation of Israel's king. Psalm 2. You ready? Why are the nations restless and the peoples plotting in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand against and the rulers conspire together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let's tear their shackles apart and throw their ropes away from us. But he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will announce the decree of the Lord, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have, what? begotten you, fathered you. Now let me tell you that we can read that scripture in light of its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, right? Have you read that before and you've seen how clearly the fulfillment of this prophetic word happened in Jesus Christ? But what about the original hearers? They wouldn't have foreseen that, would they? So what were they reading into this text, Psalm 2? What was David really reading into it when he was given this prophetic word? He was understanding its connection to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Listen, Jesus came to be the second Adam. Have you ever read that before? Why was there a need of a second? Because the first blew it, right? Created in the image of God, that image became marred. Jesus, when he walked upon the earth, was a demonstration of what the first Adam was supposed to be like, right? That man that represented God, that in him was actually truly God, but also truly man, right? Isn't that the understanding of what we believe as Christians, that Jesus Christ was fully God, but also fully man? There is nothing in all of creation that is more God-like than Jesus Christ, because he is God. But do you realize there is also nothing in all of creation that is more like humans were intended to be than Jesus Christ in the flesh? Can you say amen to that? Psalm 8, a few pages ahead, Psalm 8. Psalm 8 praises God for how he has exalted humanity. It says man is a little lower than what? The angels, right? Created with glory and honor. And everything has been placed at their feet. Again, that's a very clear calling back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Psalm 8 is completely interpreting Genesis 1, 26 and 27 as the purpose for God creating us, humans. But Psalm 8 is also looking forward to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We find that out in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, and verse 5 through 9, when it says, "We see Jesus, who is now crowned with glory and honor because of his death." Right? It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we're speaking, but there's a place when someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." So far, you could say that about us, right? But this, in the book of Hebrews, is completing the thought. Understanding for us is that Jesus, indeed, was the ultimate human. And now we see everything under his authority. How much authority did Jesus say he had when he was leaving this earth? "Some authority has been given to me." Is that what the scriptures say? What does it say? "All authority has been given to me." You know, the lofty status that you and I have as God's royal image bearer is first truly realized in Jesus Christ. And he then becomes the model. He becomes the goal of our faith. Jesus Christ in the flesh becomes the image of God that we ascribe to. You know what it means to ascribe to something? I want to be like him. Why do we want to be like him? That's God's purpose for your life. That's God's purpose for your life. Colossians 1 and verse 15 to 20. I won't go there for the sake of time. It says the same thing in a different way. It says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, And he rules creation because all things were created by him. And all things were created for him. And he is then, listen to these words, he is the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn among many brothers, meaning many relatives. Relatives meaning fellow humans that could reach their potential, their purpose in becoming like Jesus. For this reason, Hebrews tells us, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. And then he could become the merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, making atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. So if we are God's, made to be God's representatives, we look to another human who was God to say, that's the exact representation of God's being. That's what God wants me to become more and more like. Is anyone there yet? Is anyone trying to be there? That's probably more the real issue, isn't it? Is anyone trying to be? I really know that sometimes we want so bad, so desperately for people to just get saved. We do. That sometimes we forget to tell them the rest of the story, Paul Harvey, which is that your salvation is not the last step, it's the first step in God's will for your life. You're put in the right path, but then the path is what? Becoming more like Jesus. Now, here's what I meant when I said to you that this purpose then is connected directly to why we have to understand what is right and wrong. Truly absolute right and wrong. So the leading question that I would ask you to get us to this now second point about truth, absolute truth of what's right and wrong. Did Jesus ever sin? Could he? Do you remember Kim in our first Bible college in Greensburg that Pastor Bob asked us to write a paper? And the paper was, this was back in the day, 1982. I know I'm old. That's when it was. Maybe 81. Probably 81. Listen, he said, write the paper on this. Could Jesus have sinned? What would you have written? What's the answer to that? Could he have?
He had a choice.
Absolutely. Here's what the scripture says about it. We believe scripture, right? He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Why did the devil work so hard to try to entice Jesus to sin? And you know he did. If he would have sinned, what would have happened? No longer could have been that sacrifice for us, right? The perfect sacrifice required for the forgiveness of sins. So if you answer, of course, Jesus never sinned, but yet he could have, right? Wrote the paper on that. Then you say, okay, then there had to be a definition of what sin is. What is that definition, church? I mean, if I just had you to write down on your paper today or some paper today or in your phones, because I know that that's the new paper, right? Notes. What would you write as the definition of sin? What is it? What is it? What's the definition of sin? Well, that's what the result of sin is. That's what the definition of sin, right? The result is truly separation from God, the result. But what's the definition of sin? Choosing an action outside of the will of God. That would be true. So then sin is breaking the will of God. Then that would be the implication of your words, right? Did God all of a sudden just arbitrarily create a will You know, I mean, for example, it's my will that people don't murder. Is it an arbitrary statement? Is it arbitrary for him to make a statement, don't commit adultery? Are those all arbitrary statements? In other words, just God coming up with, this is what is sin and this is what is right. Because wouldn't that be, sin is doing what's wrong, correct? Isn't that a very simple definition? But sin is doing what's wrong in the eyes of God. The original word of sin in the Bible is the word hamartia. And Rich, did you go out hunting yesterday? Take your crossbow? The word hamartia, Rich, the original Hebrew word, the original word meant missing the mark. Hopefully you didn't, right? Good. Missing the mark. Missing the mark of what? What the will of God is. Why is sin called sin by God? Because it goes against the created order. That means that when you break those principles of creation, of created order, of why He created us, then you are causing harm to yourself or others or both. I challenge you to name one sin, church, one, that doesn't result in harm to another human being or yourself. One. Name one thing that God says is sin that doesn't bring about harm eventually. Can you? Can you think of one? If you can, please let me know. Can you think of any? Any sin that doesn't bring about eventual harm to people. So why does God call sin, sin? Same reason you tell your children or grandchildren, don't do that. Because what? It'll hurt you. Or it'll hurt others, right? Isn't it interesting that in our world today, that the concept of absolute right and wrong is what's being challenged. And very clearly, Bob would comment on this today if he were here. He would say, yeah, very clearly, the truth of what someone says is right is being challenged by saying, well, that's just right for you, not for me. And that is relativism, right? That means that there can be a different standard of truth for different people, different cultures, different times. And isn't that, church, exactly what is going on today? The movement away. And can you just think about this with me? That if you can say that something that God says is a sin is not wrong, then you won't view it as a sin. And if you don't, there's no need to change. There's no need to repent. There's no need to turn away from those things that you believe are not wrong for you, correct? So, is truth about what right is, what's right and wrong, is it relative or absolute, church? Has to be absolute, right? Has to be absolute. There has to be an absolute standard of what is right and wrong. You know, our entire world is governed by absolute truth. If it were not, the world would be chaos. Jim, if when you were working in construction, you know, contracting, you didn't have a standard of measurement, Dan, the same thing, right? What chaos would result? Our world is governed by absolute truth, whether you believe it or not. Actually, relativism is contradictory, right? For example, someone that believes in relative truth maintains that everybody should be able to believe and do whatever they want, right? This view is really satisfying to them until That person comes home and finds that his house has been robbed. Or some worse, someone's still there that's seeking to hurt him, right? There is no relativist who comes home and finds his house robbed and says, oh, how wonderful that burglar was able to view his view of reality and fulfill it by robbing my house. But he will also say in the next breath, who am I to impose my view of right and wrong on this wonderful burglar? No, he won't. He'll call the police, right? Because he feels violated just like anyone else. So it's okay for him to be relative, and as long as the system is benefiting him. Our society does push that right and wrong is absolutely subjective. That only an old-fashioned fool would hold on to that old moral code of the Bible. But deep down, everyone knows it's true. They may fight against it. And they will. Why? Because you want to justify that which you want. That's the fallen human nature. But God tells us in His Word that He creates us with this inner sense of knowing right and wrong. And no atheist can explain to you well why there's that innate sense of what's right and wrong in every human creation. We know God put it there. Now, two things as we begin to wrap up. We understand that we live in the new covenant, right, in Christ. Now, that's a fulfillment of the old. In the old covenant, God introduced the moral code to the Israelites to call them to live a standard different than all the other nations that were around them, right? Yeah, He gave them the Ten Commandments, right? We know, because we've studied the New Testament, we understand the gospel of grace. We know that the law was put in place, which was good and just, as Paul said, right? It was put in place to lead us in Christ. Why? Because we know we fall short of it. We know that we're the marred image of God, and there's something needs to happen to help us. We know our state. We are willing to acknowledge it. The best place that anyone can ever be in is the state when they acknowledge, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Acknowledge your faults, your sins, right? The best place that anyone can be in. And the law was there, Paul, as a tutor to lead us to that position. It was there as a schoolmaster, it says, to lead us to know, wait a minute, there's a holy standard of God, a holy God, and I can't reach it. No matter how hard I try in my own self, I can't get there. Paul would say this in Romans chapter 7, oh, what a wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he answers his question, church. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Because what happened? Jesus did live up to the moral code. Jesus did withhold it in every point, every jot, every tittle, down to the minutia of the law. Jesus never sinned. The only one ever. And in doing so, He has marked that law fulfilled for us who haven't met that mark, right? But have missed it, hamartia. And how has He given us then the ability to be right with Him? He imparts His righteousness upon us like a robe. And He says, this is my grace to you. My grace. That now we can live in a state of grace with God, still knowing we're not there yet, but knowing that Jesus has done something to reconcile us with God, so that now He, through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, becomes our paraclete, the one who walks alongside of us, helping us to become more like Him. Amen? And here's what the Scriptures say, that in the Old Testament, God was always looking for the time when He could write the law on people's hearts, Chet. You know what that means really in practical terms? That He could break through with His love so deeply that people would receive the love of God and actually want really desperately to do what God wants. That's what it means to have the law written on our hearts now. But that's not all. He gives us the Holy Spirit, the power of God to transform us, to do what we can't do on our own, but to change us by His grace into the image of Christ. Into the image of Christ. Making us more and more like Him. Day by day, month by month, year by year, becoming more like Him. Living up more and more to His standard of holiness. Why did Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount take the law and take the bar that the law represented and actually notch it up a few notches? And He did, right? The law said, don't commit adultery. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. You look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You see what He did? The law said, don't murder. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. If you think in your heart angrily against your brother, you've already committed it. Murder. You see what He's doing? Why is He doing that? Raising the bar. Showing you the standard. And then you know what you do? Josh, you throw yourself at the mercy of God and say, I need You. I need Your grace and I need Your power to do what I can't. To live like You want me to live. And that's a wonderful thing, because there's no more condemnation then for those who are in Christ Jesus, who live under that grace. But make no mistake about it, that in no way negates His will for you to change and become more like Jesus. It enables it. Summer, what's the song we sing? What is that song? Grace. It's the only thing that ever really makes me want to... That's the song, Holy Water. Make me want to change. You know those words are true. Grace is the compelling force to make us want to change. Change away from the sin, from missing the mark. And what is that mark? That which is right. Is there an absolute right and wrong? You betcha. And it is what God says it is. So my friends, let me tell you where we're going. We're going to tackle perhaps the two hardest issues of our day in regard to what's right and wrong. When Kim and I get back, we're going to tackle first the issue of abortion, and the second, the issue of homosexuality. And we're going to do it with the truth in love. Amen? Not to equip us with a sword of truth that cuts. Can you hear me, please, before we close? Please understand, the purpose of being equipped with the truth is that you may somehow be able to share that truth in love to people who desperately need it. Listen, we'll be talking about those two things, abortion and homosexuality, because of the prevalence in our society today. But make no mistake about it, we're not singling them out as the only two sins that God is concerned about. That would be really wrong. And to do so brings a spirit of judgment upon the discussion that will serve you, that will not serve you well if you're truly trying to help somebody and not just prove that you're right. We're not doing this, Josh, just to prove we're right. We're not going through this just to prove we're right. We're being equipped so that we can somehow help others become free, come to know Christ that don't know Him, come to receive the hope that we have and the eternity that we know is secure. Amen. Father, we thank You for this day, and we thank You, Father God, that You have created us with purpose. Every one of us are Your image bearers. And Lord God, we know we fall short. We know that we are a marred image and not the perfect Jesus was. And so we ask You today, first of all, to keep working in us to make us more like Jesus. We know it's Your purpose, Your highest purpose for us after getting us saved. More like Jesus, the one who loved You so much that He could say to You, not my will, but Your will be done. Lord, we want to love You that much. We want to love You that much. And Lord God, we want to do what is right in Your sight, not become culturally, Lord, adjusted to accept things as wrong that You say are right, but to always hold fast to the truth and then in love be able to help others find that truth. Lord, equip us that You can use us to reach a world, a country, a county, and a neighborhood that desperately needs You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. See you in 2 weeks.